Turning to our studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, taking up where we left off a fortnight ago at chapter 11. Peter returns to Jerusalem. Acts 11, and we'll read the first 26 verses. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Now it says literally the circumcision criticized him. Whether Luke is saying that this was an organized party by this stage or not, we're not sure, but we know what this is about. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" But Peter began and explained to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not go on calling common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Spirit.'" And that, of course, is a quotation from the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, about verse 5. Verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But, and you can see, can't you, that this is because of what we've just read. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For one whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. This is God's word. To God be all the praise and glory and thanks. As its structure is concerned, this is one of the easiest chapters in the book of Acts to understand. These first 26 verses divide into three parts, very obviously. The first three verses speak of Peter's return, his return to Jerusalem, of course. And then in verses 4 to 18, Peter retells the events that we are already familiar with from chapter 10. And because it is a retelling of the events, we will not be studying these verses this morning. So, the chapter ends with a description of the first Gentile church. That is the church at Antioch. So we're thinking this morning of Peter's return to Jerusalem and then the formation of the first Gentile church, which followed as a direct result of what God had done through Peter at Caesarea. Peter's return then. Now, not for the first time, but pretty obviously, news has travelled faster than the persons in the news. And what had happened at Joppa and Caesarea is known in Jerusalem sometime before Peter returns. Now, we don't know how long Peter took, although he does come back at his own will and in his own volition. He is not summoned. But he could well have been summoned if his critics had their way. Because it seems that his actions in Caesarea had alarmed the Jerusalem Christians. Now, I am reading in, of course, to what it says about their criticisms. I assume that because they were critical of Peter, they were alarmed at what he had been doing. These Jewish believers were upset and troubled because of what Peter had said and done in his ministry to the centurion and others in the town of Caesarea. Now, why? Well, can I ask you to cast your mind back to the earlier chapters of Acts, where we read of the first great persecution of the Christians following the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, many Greeks, that is, non-Jewish people, had joined the church. This is what was disturbing the Jerusalem Christians. Now, what about it? What was new about this? What is new is that the previous people who had joined, who had come to faith in Jesus, were already proselytes. They were, in fact, non-Gentiles. They were the equivalent of our adherents. But now something different is happening. Do you remember at the opening of chapter 8, where we read of the results of Stephen's martyrdom, that the Christians were scattered because of persecution? But it tells us there that that only involved the Greek Christians. The apostles stayed on in Jerusalem, and the, shall we call them, Jewish Christians still had the sympathy of the people. But now, Peter, who was one of, if not the leader of the church thus far, this Peter had fraternized and he had even baptized a complete Gentile, a Roman centurion, no less. And of course, the church in Jerusalem was disturbed. Because if they were not popular in Jerusalem, they were at least thus far tolerated. But Peter is threatening to take away the thing that kept them safe. And in fact, that's exactly what does happen. If you glance ahead with me to chapter 12, look at the opening paragraph. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And notice these words, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he then proceeded to arrest Peter also. The thing they were afraid of did in fact happen shortly afterwards, as Agrippa began to do what he wanted to do all along. But Luke identifies these people as the circumcision. Our translation, the Revised Standard Version, goes so far as to call this the circumcision party. Luke is certainly speaking about a group of people within the church. But isn't it tragic that even so soon there is a party within the Church of Jesus? And isn't it very revealing that that party are narrow and tending to the sin of being exclusive of others? The circumcision or the circumcision party. Now, Peter would probably have belonged to this group of people himself until the events of Joppa and Caesarea, but now he is not. And they're outraged at him. You notice how they open their criticism when they meet Peter. This is something to do with eating food with these common and unclean Gentiles. Oh, horror of horror. But Peter reveals that he's done much more than share meals with them. You can almost hear them asking themselves, what's gone wrong with Peter? What's gone wrong with this man who was one of us? He's turning against us. He's betraying us. He's going to these Gentile dogs. And so Peter is called to give account. Now notice his defense. It's the oldest and the simplest and the most effective defense in the world. He tells the story. That's all he does, and he tells the truth. Isn't that what we should learn to do? To begin and end our defense by telling the truth. And when it comes to defending the gospel and being faithful witnesses to Christ, to begin and end by telling the story, by telling the truth. But there's that in us, you know, that twists and turns, especially when we're cornered. The old man in us tends to tell half-truths. To say the things we think people want to hear in order to get us off the hook. To try and worm our way out of difficult situations. Any of these things were open to Peter, but he sets them aside and he tells the truth. And here is the new man in Peter. Here is the man who was confirmed by the lakeside when he confessed his love for Christ. He simply told them what the Lord had done. And their response? The criticism ceases. Verse 18 tells us that they were silenced. And as Peter had done in Caesarea, they in turn began to praise God. Now, there's something simple, but something very wonderful here for us to note. And it has to do with criticism and stopping it. The church has always suffered from parties and party spirits. And the great sin amongst us as Christians is being exclusive and holding people at arm's length and saying, you can't come in. You don't qualify. And so we begin to criticize each other and we become stricter and stricter and we divide into groups and subgroups. Division is the great scandal of the Christian church, and it breeds on and feeds on criticism. But verse 18 tells us that the criticism stopped when the praise began. it's like prayer and fear, isn't it? Or in biblical terms, it's like love and fear. They cannot coexist in the same heart. And when these people, or at least many of them, turn to God and give Him praise for all He is doing, the critical bit in them is dealt with. And they are silenced, says Luke. And if you are tempted, and if you are drawn into this kind of criticism of others, then here is the antidote to the poison. Praise to God. Because if your heart begins to fill with praise, there will be no room for a critical spirit that tears other people to pieces. Criticism of others and praise to God should not and cannot go on existing in the same human heart. Do you remember how James puts this when he's speaking about the tongue, the human tongue? He says, with the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour out from the same opening fresh water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brothers, yield olives, or a grapevine yield figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. My brothers, this ought not to be so. To turn to God and to give God praise for His goodness, for His goodness to others and His goodness in the lives of others, is the answer to a critical spirit. It's such a simple point, but it's so telling. Criticism is choked by praise. But beware, because praise is choked by criticism. Where are you in this? What have you done about the temptation to a critical spirit? Critical of men made in God's image, as James would say. The answer is praise to God. And for those of you who are sitting there and you've got "oh buts" going through your minds, yes, I know there's a time to speak the truth. And there's a time to draw people up and face them with what the Word of God says about their sin and their sinfulness. Of course there is. But when we speak the truth, we are commanded to speak it in love. And we're not talking here, and Luke is not talking here, about speaking the truth in love. He's speaking about being critical and destructive with your tongue. And he says to us, this is what happened. They began to praise God and they were all silent. Is that a contradiction? No, he means their criticism stopped. That was silenced. Because they were taking up with praising God. But you know, since we are aware of what comes later in the book of Acts, we know also that not everyone learned this lesson. And there was trouble for the future stored up by those who refused to praise God at this point. In fact, we know, don't we, that later they will disregard Peter and set him aside as their leader and choose, I think, James the Just, who was not even an apostle, in his place. Now, before we look at the first Gentile church, all of these studies seem so obvious to us, don't they? We know that we are not to exclude anyone from the Christian church on grounds of their background. Yes, but maybe we need the four hammer blows that Peter needed, to learn this lesson again for ourselves. Do you remember the vision and the voice? Three times the vision, six times the voice, until Peter saw and understood what the sheet and the animals meant, that no one was to be excluded. Maybe we need a command from God as Peter had a command from God. Maybe we need to know that God is working in other people's lives and to be patient with them as God worked in the life of Cornelius and brought him to the point where he was ready to hear and believe the gospel. And the fourth hammer blow for Peter was the event of what we've called the Gentile Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the household of the centurion. We accept this, don't we, today, that there are to be no exclusions. Ah, but my friends, we go on making distinctions. Racism, nationalism, favoritism. We have to learn that these things are still wrong. We have to learn also never to underplay, never to deny the work of the Holy Spirit of God, because there are many people around in Christian circles today who are involved in hysterical and dubious practices and attribute it to the Holy Spirit does not mean that we should disregard or deny the need for the work of the Holy Spirit. But most of all, there's a need for openness. Of course, Cornelius needed to hear the gospel and repent and believe it. Of course, Cornelius had to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be converted. But we need to note that he is treated in Scripture by Peter and by Luke with a great respect and understanding. He is treated with great respect and understanding as a person, even if other Christians failed to understand that. Someone was asking me yesterday evening about accepting someone whose life is in a terrible moral mess. Not because they weren't willing to accept that person, but because they thought that the members of their church and the community in which they lived would misunderstand them accepting that person as condoning the immorality in their lives. What should I do? And of course, what she should do is to turn to a higher principle and accept the person without accepting the person's sin. And if that means other Christians are not going to understand and point the finger at us, then we should still learn not to be exclusive, but to be open to people. Why are Christians so dismissive of other folks and other folks' religions or the lack of it? I think many Christians are scared of Buddhists and Muslims and atheists. And there's no need to be. We are to learn to understand people with other systems of belief. That does not mean we accept their beliefs or dilute and change ours. That we need to treat people with respect and understanding if we are going to influence them for Christ. Harry Melia taught me this. My successor in Birgeddi served in Muslim countries. And he taught us to treat individuals from other religious and other ethnic backgrounds with great respect. But when Christians are scared, they close up. Openness is what Peter had to learn in order to communicate the grace of Jesus Christ. And that brings us lastly to this first Gentile church. It's interesting that this passage, it begins at verse 19, opens in the same way, and actually with the same words as you find in chapter 8, verse 4. It's picking up the story of the spread of the gospel as a result of the authorities' cruel attempts to stamp it out. But now the gospel spreads north. It goes up along the Phoenician coasts, and some Christians are taking ship and they go to Cyprus. And through Cyprus, they are beginning to spread into the whole Western world. Some go further north and come along the coast to Antioch. Now, Antioch was the capital of Roman Syria. It was the third largest city in the world in its day. It had a very large Jewish population. It was not governed by Roman authority. It was a free city in Rome. But it was also a city proverbial for sexual immorality at temples to Artemis and Apollo and Daphne and one to a local goddess called Astarte. And there was all kinds of things going on, including ritual prostitution in the name of Astarte. And now Antioch becomes the center of Gentile Christianity. Do you think it's an unlikely place because of all these things? It's a strategic center. And God has a way of sending his people on their journey of witness to where the people live, to the strategic centers. And I think God also loves to choose unlikely places. And some bold Christians begin to preach to complete Gentiles, people who knew nothing of phrases like the Messiah, the hope of Israel or whatever. But they begin to speak of Christ as Lord. It says they preached Jesus. They preached him as Savior. And a Lord and a Savior, oh, those are terms that everyone would understand. We all know about these things. Deep in our hearts, we know that we are made to serve a Lord and we need a Savior. Now, so far, only individual Gentiles have been converted. The Ethiopian eunuch and the Roman centurion in chapters 8 and 10. But now a whole church of Gentiles is brought into being at Antioch and a new work has begun. And the leaders at Jerusalem, from verse 22, do you see it? The leaders at Jerusalem can see that this is a new thing, and so they send Barnabas to investigate. Just as before, remember, they'd sent Peter and John into Samaria to investigate the work of Philip the evangelist and to see what he had done. And Barnabas, we've met before, remember, he is the one whose name means the son of encouragement, and he's all of that. He has already provided encouragement to Paul. When no one else would stand by him, Barnabas did. Here is a man of real openness to others, willing to trust them, willing to give them the benefit of the doubt and trust them. And he now proves it again in his dealings with the young church at Antioch. He is glad when he sees what God is doing. Not jealous, not worried, not afraid, but he's glad. And his message is a simple one. Essentially, he says to them, now stand fast. He says, verse 23, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Oh, we all need men in our lives like Barnabas, don't we? To encourage us to stay firm and true, to be faithful to the Lord. We all need a Barnabas. And we all are given opportunities to be like Barnabas for others, to be encouragers, not critics. Are we? Here's a man with praise in his heart and no criticism to offer others. And so they do stand fast. And because they stand fast in Antioch, the church begins to grow as it always does when Christians are faithful and obedient to God. And soon it seems the work is too much for Barnabas. And he recognizes this in his humility and he asks, well, who is to help? And he remembers that man from 7 or 8 years ago now. Don't lose track of time. 7 or 8 years since Paul was converted. And he goes looking for Paul. Barnabas is so sure that this is the man for the Gentiles. Now, what has happened to Paul during these intervening years that seem to be lost? Well, we're not told. There are certain people who will tell you, well, he must have been preaching, and he'll been preaching to the Syrians and to the Cilicians. Well, he could have been, but the Bible doesn't say. And it's equally possible that Paul has just disappeared during this time. And perhaps during these years he's been paying an awful personal price of loss for being faithful to Jesus Christ. The implication in this passage is that somehow Paul is a little difficult to find. And as Barnabas searches around the town of Tarsus to find him, perhaps the difficulty is caused because he's lost all his standing and position. He's now a man of no respect. And whether or not he had a ministry in the town, we just don't know. But find him, Barnabas does. And Paul and Barnabas return to this new Gentile church in Antioch, the key that would open up the whole of Western civilization to the gospel. And what do? They have a year of mission. What kind of mission? They teach. Oh, my friends, please don't miss this. The essential element of true evangelism is preaching and teaching the gospel. Verse 26. They taught for a year. And with Christians who were listening to Barnabas and being steadfast and faithful and teaching from Paul, the church grew. Now that's what it takes for a church to grow. I wouldn't say never mind all the plans about church planting and church growing and church growth. Some of them are good, but they are merely plans. They are good servants. They are hopeless masters, because the real element of a growing church is found in the teaching and preaching of the gospel when it is met by steadfast faith in the hearers. Luke actually speaks, as he speaks three or four times in this part of the book of Acts, about adding. Do you notice that? It's always adding. Adding at Pentecost, adding at the 3,000 who believed. The word is prosthethemai. I'm not telling you that for any other reason but to show you that it's the word we have in English as prosthetics. There was a famous Dutch theologian, Kuyper, who said that he thought mission should be described as prosthetics. Unfortunately, you medical people got hold of it. It now means adding limbs and bits and pieces to people to help them live a better life. But if we'd got it first, prosthetics would have had nothing to do with that and everything to do with mission, to adding to the church. But these taught Christians, these steadfast Christians who are receiving the teaching of Paul, must witness. And so they do. And Antioch begins to change. And as these people are filled, they begin to overflow to others around him. And obviously what happens is that people in Antioch say, who are these funny folk? Who are these people that are going about talking about this Christos? And they become known as Christianoi. And the Christianoi presumably began to outnumber the Caesarianoi, the followers of Caesar, and they become known as Christianoi, the followers of Christ. And presumably we are meant to understand that it's not just in their witness, their verbal witness to the town of Antioch, but in their changed lives in an immoral setting, that they began to gain credibility and the church grew and grew out of Antioch to many another town. Let me close with this thought, my friends, and it's a question for you. Are we worthy to bear the name of Christian? Now that's got nothing to do with moral worth. There are many good and moral non-Christians, many whose morality would call the morality of some Christians into question. But I'm not talking about moral goodness. Would people look at us and listen to our talk and think, oh, it's a Christian? Would we get the name Christian in our Antioch? What do you talk about with people when you're just getting to know them? Do you show them photographs of your children? Do you talk about your family or your friends or your hobbies or your enthusiasm and you find, oh, you're interested in that too? And why is it that we find it then difficult to talk about the most important one in our lives? And to show enthusiasm for him. Why do people find this difficult? Why do we not talk about Christ naturally and openly? And why are we not conscious of the urgency of bringing others to Christ, that they might know forgiveness and peace with God? Are you known as a Christian? Not because you have your name on the church roll, but because of the way you act and the way you talk. Because you're not ashamed to have the name of Jesus Christ on your lips. And you're glad if people see that you are following Christ. Church growth. Church growth. Steadfast faith, meeting the preaching and teaching of the word, going out in witness to others, so that we are known as Christians. Let us pray.